1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. We'll end our reading of God's word there. Friends, just this past week, I was out in the garden doing some digging. And to my surprise, I came across a nice little white stone that appeared to be coated with what I thought may have been gold. I'm no expert when it comes to precious metals. This is the only gold that I own, my wedding band. But I did get a bit excited. I decided to bring this little stone to someone I deemed capable of telling me whether or not it was real gold. I brought it to your pastor. And Pastor Matt took this stone in his hand. He gave it a quick look over, handed it back to me, and said, "Yep, fool's gold. Fool's gold. Nothing more than iron pyrite." I had been fooled. And friends, fool's gold, as I'm sure many of you have heard of, are familiar with, fool's gold, as it is known, has been around for thousands of years. We know a lot more about the chemical process of what makes that seeming gold today. But say we were living in the ancient world, say we were living in ancient Greece about 2,500 years ago, we would see many more people being taken and fooled by fool's gold. This was a problem even back then. It was a real issue. So merchants and bankers back then in the ancient world invented what was called a touchstone. And a touchstone was a little dark stone. I think it was often limestone, but it could have been something else. And it was used to test the purity of precious metals, the touchstone. Because precious metals, let's say genuine gold, for example, will leave a visible trace or a scratch mark on the touchstone when it comes across it. And so a metal such as gold was proved to be genuine. It was proved to be real when it left a mark on the touchstone. Of course, that saying, that word touchstone, has come into our own vocabulary of common expression, hasn't it? We speak of bringing things to the touchstone, bringing our ideas, our thoughts, our theories, our plans to the touchstone to test whether or not they are good. And friends, in our passage that we're looking at this evening, the Apostle John is, as it were, bringing Christians to the touchstone. He's bringing Christians to the touchstone, those who profess to have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Those who profess to be born again from above. John is bringing those professors to the touchstone. Because if you are the real deal, says John, you are going to leave a mark. You're going to leave a mark. It's going to be evidenced as the gold would leave a mark on the touchstone. And that evidence is a life of righteousness. A life of righteousness. These are sobering, penetrating, serious words that we're looking at this evening as we hear what the Apostle John says. Because if one who's professing these things is brought to the touchstone and no mark is left, John says they are of the devil. Their claim is false. These are serious, penetrating words of the apostle this evening. But that's because the Christian life is a serious matter, isn't it? There's no playing around when it comes to life and death, heaven and hell, sin and righteousness. God is not mocked. Sin is hideous. As the old Puritan John Owen said, you better be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's one or the other. Sin is hideous, and it's ugly, wretched, hideous sin that is the backdrop of this whole message, this whole passage that we're looking at this evening. John refers to sin or sinning 10 times in these 7 verses that we've read this evening. The false teachers were denying their own sin. They were glorying in a lifestyle of sinfulness. They were excusing themselves. They were making God out to be a liar. We saw John introduce that back in chapter 1, didn't we? And John returns to that theme in our passage this evening, but he spends more time dealing with it. And friends, I want you to get this. I want you to get this. John, here in our passage, is painting black brushstroke after black brushstroke on the canvas as he sets out the wickedness of sin, because he wants Christians to see just how radically different a life they are called to live in Jesus Christ. John is teaching by way of a great contrast that I hope to bring out this evening. Here's where the false prophets are, says John. Those of the devil, those who are living lives of sin. Black, black, black. And here's where you need to be in Jesus Christ. John is teaching by way of contrast, and he wants us to be clear when it comes to our understanding of sin. Because if we get this wrong, we fail across the board, don't we? Redemption, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the church, the work of the Spirit are all tied to the doctrine, the teaching of sin. And so we have to get this right. John wants Christians to be clear when it comes to our understanding of sin. And John gives us 3 truths in our passage, three truths about sin that you and I must understand correctly. We're going to look at those this evening. First, we have sin defined as lawlessness. Second, we have sin dealt with in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we have sin dethroned in the life of the believer. Sin defined, sin dealt with, sin dethroned. Well, first John defines sin for us here in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. It reads literally, everyone who sins does lawlessness. This is why our shorter catechism, question 14, asks, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. the law of God. Sin is not any want of conformity unto or transgression of the expectations of society or culture. Sin is not merely just brokenness or human failure or shortcomings. It is rebellion against a holy God. It is trampling on His holy law. Sin is lawlessness, says John, is falling short of God's perfect standard, which is His law. We're not Anglican here, but in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, one of the prayers in the liturgy for prayer of forgiveness has these words, "Lord, we have offended against Your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done." We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Any lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. Sin, says John, is lawlessness. And we saw this morning, didn't we, the entrance of sin into the world through the man Adam. Adam's treason, his disobedience, his rebellion against God in grabbing from that forbidden tree. Adam had God's law written on his heart. And before he fell, he had the power to fulfill it. But Adam broke God's law and became a transgressor through the devil's temptation, didn't he? And in Adam, all his posterity, we saw, sinned in him and fell with him in that first act of lawlessness. And sin, lawlessness has been in the world ever since. And those who continue to live in sin, says John in our passage this evening, make it clear who their father really is. They're of the devil, says John. They're of the devil, that old, deceiving, tempting serpent. We read in verse 8, the Apostle John writes, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Well, what is your own attitude towards sin? Because what you think and how you feel about sin reveals where your allegiance really lies, doesn't it? What is your own attitude towards sin? Do you hate it? With all your being, do you hate it? Or like the false prophets in John's day, do you deny it? They said they didn't have sin. They denied that there was even a sinful nature. Or do you think perhaps you live pretty decently? You know, perhaps you don't break any of the government's laws. You might be feeling like a pretty upright guy or gal, but the devil loves to do that. How many times has he successfully come to someone and shown them laws that are man-made in the world and fed their self-righteousness, blinding them to God's holy standard alone, which is God's law? God's law alone, friends, is the standard by which the lives of His image bearers are measured. God's law alone. And sin, says John, is lawlessness. Do you love God's law? That's a mark of your new birth. Do you love God's law? Can you sing with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day." We sang this evening, "That man is blessed who does not walk in the path of sinners, or stand in the way of the wicked, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night, because this is the attitude of God's children. Oh, how I love your law, Father. Sin, defined by John here as lawlessness. Well, secondly, John goes on to point out how God has dealt with sin in Jesus Christ. Because you and I could do not a thing about our fallenness in Adam. We were dead. We've been looking at that in the morning membership classes from Ephesians 2. We weren't sick. We didn't just need a little help. We were dead in sin. Dead sinners can't help themselves. God alone, we read in verse 5, but you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Only the Holy Son of God, who had no sin, could give fallen sinners like you and I any chance, any hope, any life, any redemption from sin. You know that He appeared. And He appeared, didn't He? He appeared to take away the sin of His people. The one remedy that could cure our disease was given to us by a merciful, gracious God who gave us His Son. The one remedy. Perhaps you've traveled to a distant land or country where it's inhabited by poisonous snakes. Maybe you like hiking the deserts. And maybe you've been trained on how to deal with a really bad snake bite. Because it's important. It's often a matter of life and death. You need to know what to do if you're bitten by a poisonous snake, don't you? And isn't it really important that if you're bit by a snake, you know exactly what type of snake has bit you? Isn't that key to the remedy that you need? Because back at the hospital, there are countless anti-venoms that could help you, but there's only one. There's only one that can save your life. The remedy must match and fit the disease. And our race, fallen in Adam, has been bit, as it were. The poison of sin has been working its way through every nook and cranny of life in this world, from Adam until this very moment, and only one anti-venom, as it were, exists. Only one remedy exists which can save us from death. But he appeared to take away sin. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons and receive that spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. But our sonship, we saw this morning, meant that our Savior, our healing, our remedy had to drink the poison for us, didn't He? Every last drop down to the dregs. Dying the cursed death on the cross outside the camp near the garbage dump, having become a curse for His people. So that His people could have life and redemption from sin in Him. The poison went through the system, but death couldn't hold our Savior down.
And he triumphed over death and sin by the cross. The only remedy for sin is Jesus Christ. And God has given him to us in abundance. The world's so-called remedies to cure humanity, to cure this world's ills, are powerless against sin. Whether it's more education, better psychology, mastering of human health and nutrition, nothing short of Jesus Christ, the sin-bearing Messiah, can deal with sin. But he appeared, and he took away our sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Put them to open shame in Christ. And the Apostle John puts it this way in verse 8 of our passage. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Remember, the devil back in Eden came to God's newly fashioned image bearer, in God's beautifully fashioned new creation that God looked on, satisfied, and said, "Very good." And the devil came and tried to ruin that work of God, didn't he? But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, came and put the devil's work to shame, destroying the devil's work. God always wins. God always wins, friends. And if you are in Jesus Christ, this is your God. So, brothers and sisters, in Christ, do you see how incompatible it is to profess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and yet still live a life of sin? It's like spitting out the medicine the doctor's given you. Just think of our Savior's name, Jesus. Jesus. Yeshua, the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. And he came, he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So how incompatible is it to take the name of Jesus on our lips and live a life of sin? But we need to be clear that John is not dealing with perfection. What some might call Christian perfectionism. It's cropped up in the church here and there, and it can cause a lot of problems. John is not teaching perfection. Sinlessness doesn't come to any of God's people until glory. And that's the clear teaching of the Scriptures. John has already laid down in chapter 1, we saw, the necessity of acknowledging sin, of confessing it, of looking to the propitiation for our sin. What John is dealing with here in our passage is a life of habitual sinning, a life that's dominated by patterns of sinful living. And this brings us to our third and final truth about sin that John gives us in our passage, and that is that sin is dethroned in the life of the child of God. Sin is dethroned in the life of the child of God. We read in verse 6, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Look at verse 9. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." We saw last week John saying that if anyone is God's child by the grace of regeneration, the new birth, then they will evidence that reality in their lives. Like parent, like child, they will be righteous just as their father is righteous. We saw that last week. And now John continues to develop this great truth about the Christian life in our passage this evening. And this is so important of a principle for you and I as God's people to grasp, that John even commands the Christian in verse 7 to not allow anyone to lead them astray on this point. Verse 7, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous." And in the original, it's in what's called the imperative mood, which means that John is commanding Christians to not let anyone lead them astray. Do not let anyone lead you astray when it comes to this, says John. It's that important of a principle. The Apostle Paul, in the 6th chapter of Romans, comes at this reality from a slightly different angle, but fills in, I think, what John is indicating here, is speaking of. The Apostle Paul says to Christians who have been released from the bondage and the mastery of sin, speaking to Christians who have been freed and brought into the liberty of the children of God, Paul says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Paul goes on to say, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." We are God's servants. We are servants of righteousness. We've been set free from sin to serve in the Spirit in righteousness, which leads to sanctification, to conformity to Jesus Christ. We looked a couple weeks ago at the necessity of walking as Jesus did. God's seed abides in His child. God's Spirit indwells His child. What John is saying is that if you are a genuine child of God, you cannot help but live a life of righteousness. And this is the mark of your adoption. This is the mark of your new birth. Your life as a Christian brought to the touchstone and proved to be genuine when you live a life of righteousness and it's shown, bearing good fruit in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father, the great vine dresser.
John tells us in our passage, friends, there are only two types of people in this world, those of God and those of the devil. You can't get around it. There's no third option. The dividing line or lines among us in this world are not racial, they're not demographic, they're not generational. The dividing line is the line between the children of God and the children of the devil. Those fallen and dead in Adam and those who have been born from above in Christ. There's no third option. But isn't it glorious? Those of us in Jesus Christ have been set free from that bondage. We who were once walking after the ways of the prince of the power of this world, who is now at work in the spirits or in the sons of disobedience. We who were once among them, objects of wrath like them, by the grace of God alone, have been given life and birth and hope in Jesus Christ. So John ends up here in verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So as we close, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you and call you to hold this passage up to your life as if it were a mirror. As if it were a mirror. Who do you behold? Who do you behold in this passage? What does your own life say about who you are? Whose child you are in the light of this text? Because it's a glorious assurance when we can cry out, Abba, Father, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. So hold this passage up to your own life. And when you see that righteousness, as I hope you all in Christ will, thank God. Thank God for the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Thank God for the gift of regeneration, of new birth, of new life, of hope in the Son. Do not let anyone deceive you when it comes to this. Sin is lawlessness. Sin was dealt with in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, sin has been dethroned in your own life. So live as a free child, as a slave of righteousness. That is your freedom. The highest freedom you could possess is the freedom to obey God. Live as obedient, free children in Jesus Christ, friends.